Thank you, David. Good morning, church. My name is Dwight. I serve as one of the pastors here. For those of you who are visiting, we welcome you and are so glad you could worship with us this morning. Had a little bit of an eventful day. I was at a wedding yesterday. I had a morning meeting that pretty much ran straight through early afternoon, and because of that, I was in a rush to get to this wedding that I was a part of, a former member of ours, and I was supposed to give a prayer for the ceremony. I was running about a minute or 2 minutes late, so Paula texted. I'm like driving down, and she says, we're going to be like a minute or two late. I'm trying to cut time off of Google, and we get there, and she says, we just sat down for the ceremony, and we find out that the officiant was a last-minute substitute because the original officiant, something came up, and he couldn't make it, and so the other pastor, other than me, who was also part of the service, ended up having to do a spontaneous wedding message. And later during the reception, as more news came out, we found out, she said, "Pastor Dwight, I wanted you to do it, actually, but because you're going to be a minute or two late, I asked the other guy to do it." And I was like, whew, that would have been a first for me. Perhaps, I've done a fair share of weddings. I might have been able to do it, but I think anyone could probably do it, but it would be the question of how well would it be done. But that would have been a first for me. That would have completely been a first for me, just doing a spontaneous wedding there on the spot. Well, I was reminded of that, of firsts, because the book of Acts is all about a bunch of firsts, a lot of firsts in history. In the book of Acts, we see for the first time the Holy Spirit poured out upon people, all people, in such a way that it indwells us for the rest, He indwells us for the rest of our lives. We see really the first church. It's the birth of the New Testament church as we know it. Last week, we learned about, even though it's different than the nature of what we have in terms of diaconate in churches today, nonetheless, the essence of word and deed ministry, the essence of diaconal ministry, we see for the first time described in the New Testament. Well, in our passage today, we see and read about the first account of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. We have seen a growing, in the last couple of weeks, a growing opposition to the church, to the spread of the gospel. But for the first time, this is where someone, Stephen, actually loses their life because of their faith. And so from this account, which frankly describes a very brutal and violent manner of death, being stoned to death, which, it's not what you imagine being pelted with stones. What they usually would do is push the person off a pretty high, like cliff-like area into a pit. Others would surround them and drop large rocks onto their chest until they would die. Very brutal, very violent. And yet out of this brutal event, as we read of it, we see this incredible beauty surface. This incredible beauty as we look at the life and death of Stephen. And so there's three specific themes I want to draw out for us. And so I want to focus on these three themes. We see the themes of fullness, confidence, and meaning. Okay, so fullness, confidence, and meaning. So before we dive into that, can we pray together and let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of His word. God, we thank you that you are indeed present with us now by your Holy Spirit. And we thank you that, Lord, your Holy Spirit lives to illuminate your word to us, this ancient word describing events that happened long ago, and yet it is a living word which your Holy Spirit takes and applies to our lives, to our hearts, to our current relevant issues and situations. You speak today. And so we invite you to do just that. As Lord, you know the heart of every individual in this room and what they need to hear and the ways that they need to be ministered to uniquely. Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit would do that this morning through your word like only you can do, to the good of your people, for the good of your people, and to the glory of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So fullness. At the start of chapter 6, three times in only 8 verses, right? 8's not a lot of verses. In 8 verses, three times, Stephen is talked about, and he's described using the word full. So look with me at verse 3, right? So the apostles, again, are directing the church to, what does it say? Pick 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, to provide for the distribution of food. Verse 5, Stephen is singled out, and he's described as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. So at face value, humanly speaking, it's easy to read about the life of Stephen and just be impressed with who he was as an individual. But it would be a mistake to simply think that it was just Stephen being Stephen. Meaning, as if it were something about inherently just who he was, just he's this amazing person. He's just this really, you know, one of those types that are just really well-rounded, you know, spiritual and successful and bright and musical and all those kids that your parents often compared to and said, why can't you be more like so-and-so, right? Maybe you just kind of view him as that type of individual, but that would be a mistake. The key to understanding Stephen's life, the key to understanding why he was the way that he was, how he was capable of doing what he did, is to recognize Stephen was in fact a very ordinary person just like us. And yet, this was a man full of the Holy Spirit. I've shared this before. Years ago, I heard a preacher talking about the Holy Spirit say, we must repeatedly be filled with the Holy Spirit because we leak. I think I know what he was getting at. I think I know what he was trying to say, but that phrasing makes it sound as though the Holy Spirit is some kind of substance, some kind of impersonal force that, bloop, 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 right? You need to be filled up with. But the Holy Spirit is in fact a he, not an it. The third person of the Trinity, co-equal with God the Father and God the Son. This is why it's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit, as the Apostle Paul tells us not to do in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. But positively, as we see in the life of Stephen, we're called to not just not grieve the Spirit, we're called to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5, 18, which means to live your life fully submitted to Jesus, fully submitted to his word and to his will, and to do so not just in the grand, what I'll call the grand moments of your life. Oh, should I take this new job or not? Should we move or not? Like those grand and big moments, certainly you should there as well, but also in the everyday, ordinary, mundane things of life. Notice how the Apostle Paul talks about living the Spirit-filled life, right? Be filled with the Spirit. And then he lists a bunch of applications. So what does it look like to be a Spirit-filled person? What does he begin to talk about? Husbands and wives. How you treat each other. How you treat your spouse. Parents, how we treat our kids and talk to them. Do we exasperate them? Children, do we obey our parents? Do we honor them? You know, it's using the master and servant reference, but in that world, what it's really actually conveying contextually is it's work. It's a simple way to understand it. What is your relationship like with those you work for, and what is your relationship like for those who work for you? How are you conducting yourself? That's all the Spirit-filled life. To live our life in a way where in every dimension, in even the smallest of details, it's submitted to the Spirit's will and the Spirit's way, which is the way of the Word of Christ. Furthermore, to live full of the Spirit means not to trust in your own strength, not to trust in your own wisdom and ability and capability to figure things out, but to live in this state of continual dependency, prayerful reliance, a genuine recognition that apart from the Spirit, my life, I cannot bear any lasting fruit. I can do nothing of any lasting value apart from the empowerment of the Spirit. To be Spirit-filled also means to be a person whose life just expresses the character of Christ, who the Spirit is ultimately conforming us to. Again, in Galatians 5, as Paul uses that language, keep in step with the Spirit, we find in that passage the famous list, the fruit of the Spirit, which isn't meant to be exhaustive, like those are the only things that define Christians. It's just a representative list. Here are some of the very important things that should mark a Christian. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. These should characterize our lives. Why? Because they characterize Christ. And the Holy Spirit, when he's at work in you, will bring this about in your life because the role of the Holy Spirit is to conform you to Christ. This Spirit fullness is exactly what we see in Stephen. We could say, what makes Stephen's life, when you read it carefully, what makes his life so beautiful is the way in which he powerfully mirrors Jesus. And he so powerfully mirrors Jesus because he is so filled with, submitted to Jesus. Think about his humble service. He's an incredibly, again, he was very gifted, but he didn't regard himself as too important to feed widows. I'm a miracle worker. What do you mean feed and distribute food? Aren't there more important things for me to be doing? No. He served humbly. He served joyfully to meet the needs of widows. And isn't that simply a reflection of Jesus, who, though being in the very nature of God, humbled himself, took the form of a servant, and also fed people, served his disciples a meal, Maundy Thursday, and washed their feet with joy and in love. Stephen, doing mighty works, signs and wonders, as it says, is a mere reflection of the Jesus who did many mighty works, who calmed the storm, who healed the lame, who raised the dead. Stephen's boldness. There's this boldness and this peace and calm at the very same time when he's called before the council, which is the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious body, the same ones that crucified Jesus. He's standing before them, called to account, and you see this calm, you see this boldness. They said his face looked like an angel. And it again reminds us of Jesus who did it before him. In fact, Stephen is charged with the very same things Jesus was charged with, overturning the law and the threat and the claim to destroy the temple. And they bring all these false witnesses against Stephen, just as they did with Jesus. And here's the real clincher. Maybe you saw this as we were reading it. Even at Stephen's death, they're literally in the middle of killing him. This is not before. This is mid getting stoned, he prays in 760, chapter 7, verse 60. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. As we see this incredible grace, mercy, how does he have concern and love for the condition of these people who are stoning him to death? Who else does our mind turn to but Jesus, who before Stephen prayed as he hung on the cross, as he's literally being drained of blood, bleeding out, cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So you see, the fullness of love, power, wisdom, boldness, mercy, grace that so characterizes Stephen's life is due to the fact that he is simply full of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ. And so to go back to this mirror metaphor, you could say it like this. Stephen's mirror, in a sense, is a little less dingy than ours so often are. He is such a clear reflection, not perfect, but a clear reflection of Jesus. He especially stands in stark contrast to the religious leaders who put him to death. After this powerful sermon, this amazing sermon, which we could spend weeks preaching through in its own right, but we can only pick certain verses given time constraints, but amazing sermon you could do a whole series on in its own right. And rather than responding to the truth of what he was preaching about what the Old Testament and all the patriarchs were saying all along, the religious leaders, we are told in 757, literally stopped their ears. No, I don't. It's like kids, right? No, I'm not going to listen to anyone. They stopped their ears, and they proved Stephen right. They proved Stephen right when he says in 751, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart, you always resist the Holy Spirit. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." Friends, I've had a very heavy heart these days, especially these past couple days, as I'm confronted with accounts of heartbreaking and frankly infuriating ways in which church leaders have acted, affected some of you. And I think what's hard is this goes beyond even some of the situations that are more local. I got a phone call from a different friend in a different part of the country this week, and I'm just trying to walk him through and provide some counsel on how to having to address another failed church leader. And I often think to myself, how does a person get to that point? How does a person get there? And I know it's not instantaneous. Nobody wakes up and says, "Let me go shipwreck my family and my ministry." It's over time. It's over time as a person makes a habit of suppressing the voice of conviction, the voice of the Holy Spirit. And the more you do it, the easier it becomes. Because your heart is not static. It will harden. And as I'm having those thoughts, I have to remind myself, I too am susceptible to that. Aren't we all? Friends, we're all susceptible to doing that very same thing of conviction arises and just push it down a little. In The Magician's Nephew, one of the books from C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia, Narnia was created when Aslan, the lion who represents Jesus, the Christ figure, he sings Narnia into being, right? It mirrors Genesis, right? The creation. He sings it into being. And the creation song reveals Aslan's majesty and his glory. It is this, kind of like our call to worship, it is this grand call to recognize and to worship. But there is one person, Uncle Andrew, who refuses to hear it. And the consequences are staggering. Just reading an excerpt here. "When the great moment came and the beast spoke, he missed the whole point. for a rather interesting reason. When the lion had first begun singing long ago, when it was still quite dark, Genesis 1, he had realized that the noise was a song, and he had disliked the song very much. It made him think and feel things he didn't want to think and feel. Then, when the sun rose and he saw that the singer was a lion, only a lion, as he said to himself, he tried his hardest to make himself believe that it wasn't singing and had never been singing, only roaring as any lion might in a zoo in our world. Of course, it can't really have been singing, he thought. I must have imagined it. I've been letting my nerves get out of order. Who ever heard of a lion singing? And the longer and more beautifully the lion sang, the harder Uncle Andrew tried to make himself believe that he could hear nothing but roaring. Now, the trouble about trying to make yourself stupider than you really are, his words, not mine, is that you very often succeed. Uncle Andrew did. He soon did hear nothing but roaring in Aslan's song. Soon he couldn't have heard anything else, even if he had wanted to. And when at last the lion spoke and said, "Narnia, awake!" he didn't hear any words. He heard only a snarl. And when this beast spoke in answer, he heard only barkings, growlings, bayings, and howlings. What a powerful picture and image of what happens to the human heart. Friends, I want to ask, in what ways might you be doing this morning? In what ways might you be drowning out the song? Or to put it this way, is there a spirit-wrought, truthful or scriptural conviction that God has placed on your heart? You know it's right. You know you should do it. You know you're supposed to walk in this way, and you ignore it. You don't want to do it. You start to hear the song, and you just slam the door. You push it down. Well, can I lovingly encourage and warn us this morning? You do so to great danger to yourself and others. Let me encourage us. Don't run from the voice. Run to him. Receive the forgiveness that is always there for us in Christ Jesus. And ask instead for the strength to respond to whatever that conviction is. And more than just that moment, as the people of God, we should be praying, give me a growing responsiveness, a softer and softer heart as time goes by, so as to keep in step with your spirit, so that your song would get clearer and louder in my ears with each passing day. For your good, the good of those around you, and to the glory of God. Second, confidence. We've already seen how the fullness of the Spirit explains Stephen's life, Stephen's actions, how it was the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, who fueled his boldness in the face of threat, and even his ability to pray for his persecutors and murderers while he was dying. But even more specifically, the Holy Spirit enabled Stephen not only to say what he said, but the Holy Spirit enabled Stephen to see something. Look at chapter 7, verse 55. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, there it is again, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And then Stephen describes what he saw. He cries this out audibly to the crowd. Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And that, friends, is in fact what ultimately got him killed. You see, the crowd was offended and enraged at his message, as he was teaching and preaching. But when he verbalized what he saw, namely Jesus at the right hand of God, what does that convey? That Jesus shared the glory of God. They considered that blasphemy, because you remember, not long before that, they killed Jesus for making the same claim. And so now here Stephen is making the same claim that Jesus sits at the right hand of God, and this is what gets him ultimately killed, because in their eyes, Jesus was a fraud. But for Stephen, seeing Jesus standing at the right hand of God is precisely what gave him the strength, the courage, and the peace to face death. How? How specifically? Well, think about all the other references to Jesus at God's right hand. What is the posture used to describe Jesus at the right hand? We, in fact, just confessed it. Sitting. He's always seated at the right hand of the Father. And what that conveys is that he has come to earth, done the work of his redemption through his life, death, and resurrection for us, and now that reconciling work is finished, which is why he's sitting down. But here, in the vision, he's not sitting. He's standing. And we're meant to see it. It's meant to stick out to it. Oh, why is he standing? What is that about? What does that communicate? Well, simply put, remember, this is in the course of a trial. He's standing for the Sanhedrin. And in trials back then, witnesses didn't have like the little box that we have where you go and sit there. Witnesses would stand. And witnesses standing would give their testimony as to what was true. And so standing, in Jesus standing, it conveys Jesus is standing there to advocate for Stephen, witnessing to the fact that you guys are about to kill him, but what Stephen is saying is true. He is right. And what he is sharing is truth. And it's Jesus' way of conveying, Stephen, I stand for you, and I stand with you. What a powerful vision. Even though the earthly court rejected him, called him crazy, and ultimately killed him for it, look at the powerful impact it had on Stephen. The court of public opinion, he was crazy, but in the court of heaven, he knew, I have the approval of Jesus. Jesus stands for me, and Jesus stands with me in this moment, and it is literally seeing that with his eyes that gave him the confidence to face death itself. And not only just face and accept death itself, but he faced it in such a way, how crazy is this? He is less concerned about his own death, his own fate. While he's dying, he's more concerned about the fate of those who are killing him. Because in seeing that vision, he knew, well, my life and future are secure. My destiny's sure, and I'm going to be there with him in a moment. And praise for the people around who didn't know him, didn't know this Jesus. Church, we may not have the privilege of having that same type of vision that Stephen had, but nonetheless, you can be absolutely sure that this is a reality for you too. That if it were possible to peer into heaven, you too, for your sake, you would see Jesus standing there for you. And we can know this because in the heavenly courtroom, by the judgment of God, all of us actually should be charged as guilty. Guilty of sin, guilty of cosmic treason against the God who's given us life. And yet, instead of making us pay the penalty, the just penalty for that sin. Jesus Christ, the only righteous one, which is how Stephen ends his sermon. He calls him the righteous one. He is the only righteous one who ever walked this earth. He's the only one who never hardened his heart towards God, who always kept in step with the Holy Spirit, who always aligned himself with the Holy Spirit. He's the only one who could ever say that, and yet he died on a cross as a criminal, not because of what he did, but for our sake, in our place. And so for all of you who trust in Jesus, you can be absolutely sure that in the courtroom of heaven, not only are you not guilty, praise the Lord, but you're treasured. You are adored. And you are loved with the same love that the Father, in fact, has for the Son, because now you're united to the Son. This vision, friends, even though we're not literally seeing it, we know it to be a reality for us, and that should be transformative for us too, as it was for Stephen. It should enable us to walk with a confidence and with a security and a peace, regardless of what the court of public opinion is, regardless of what people might say about you. I saw this quote by Tim Keller. I saw it. I think it was on Twitter, actually. I saw it, and I typed it because I was like, this is so beautiful. And it says, if I have the smile of God, all other frowns are inconsequential. If I have the smile of God, which Christian, you do, then all the other frowns in this world are inconsequential. Earlier last week, I think I've shared this before, I do a martial art called Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu. There's a gym right down here. Some of our church members go there. It's right down here, and I was walking back with one of my boys and our neighbor who takes it, and they're wearing their, what most people would think is like a karate uniform, and, you know, there we are walking down the street together, and it's a red light, and this car pulls up and starts saying some racial stuff to me. You know, the Bruce Lee, ah! And it was just one of those moments where humanly and sinfully, I so want to use what I'm learning over there on the two dudes in this car. And by the grace of God, I responded respectfully in protest, but by the grace of God, it didn't escalate. But you know, that ruined the rest of my day. That my kid had to sit there and hear that. It ruined my day. And those are the times I was like, God, I wish I wasn't a Christian. It would have ended very differently. But you know, as I was studying this, I was like, isn't this true though? If I know how I have the smile of Christ, that's what matters. And the frowns and the mockery of the world, why should that control my day and emotions? It shouldn't. Furthermore, and I didn't get here, by God's grace, as I'm saying it, I didn't pray for them as they're driving away. Lord, forgive them. But that's what could happen. That's what could happen. Even more specific and perhaps more relevant to this passage, I wholeheartedly agree with Pastor Q. As American Christians, we cannot say, oh, we're persecuted, we're being persecuted. We can't say that. We can't say that knowing what our friends in the Middle East, in China, we cannot say that. North Korea. Having said that, I think it would be also naive to not realize it is getting harder to be a Christian in a lot of ways. Society seems to be increasingly difficult to live where you hold the orthodox Christian faith, where you believe the Bible to be true and all of the applications of our faith. It's hard. And in the words of one theologian, Christians are more and more increasingly viewed as awkward at best. So best case scenario, you're just a weirdo. Or subversive at worst, meaning you and your type are a hindrance to society. You're backwards, you're holding society back, and so on and so forth. What will enable us to walk forward in a climate like that? It is to know that you have the smile of Christ, that your worth is in him. That's what's going to give you the security to be willing to be called a fool for Christ, not because you're acting foolishly, but because they disagree with your beliefs and they might call you foolish and crazy, but not only to be okay with that, but in spite of that, to even continue to share love, even in the face of hate. That is what the power of the gospel should produce in our lives. To be far more concerned, not with how people are talking about you or insulting you, but far more concerned about the eternal destiny of others. Finally, we'll close with this meaning. There's a very significant figure present while Stephen is being stoned to death, a man named Saul, better known to us by his Roman name, Paul. Right? Sometimes you'll hear people saying, he was Saul and then he changed his name to Paul. Actually, it was not a name change. It's much like some of you guys who your parents might have given you a name from your ethnic background, a Korean name, Chinese, but then you have an English name, an American name. Same thing. In his Jewish upbringing, he's Saul, tribe of Benjamin, likely named after King Saul, tribe of Benjamin. In Rome, he's Paul. He's there. And as it always is with God, there's never just simple coincidences. Oh, he happened to be, right? It's never like that. It was the Lord's will for him to be there. This is what St. Augustine said in reference to when Stephen is dying and he prays this prayer on behalf of his persecutors. St. Augustine says this, if Stephen had not prayed, Paul had never preached. If Stephen didn't say that prayer, Paul would have never preached. In other words, Stephen's prayer during his death was instrumental. God heard that prayer and used it instrumentally in the ultimate conversion of the Apostle Paul. Furthermore, because Saul was present, he heard that entire incredible sermon. Basically, Old Testament theology and how it connects to Jesus. And biblical scholars point out the fact that message deeply formed Paul's thought and own theology. Charles Spurgeon said it like this, quote, Stephen's speech is the root out of which Paul's theology grew. I mean, think about that. All of his writing, all of these New Testament epistles we have, his theology and understanding the Old Testament was greatly shaped by hearing that first message from Stephen. And as we'll learn more next week, the church until this point was huddled in Jerusalem. It was like a couple week long, couple month long retreat. You're hearing messages all the time and fellowship, and this is wonderful, this is great. But if you remember, Jesus said, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. They were just huddled in Jerusalem. You know when that changed? After Stephen dies. And the religious leaders are freaking out now. They're like, oh man, this message is getting loud and influential. We need to shut it down right now. A great persecution breaks out against the church. And as a result of that persecution, that's why the gospel started to spread. In other words, Acts chapter 8:1 led to the fulfillment of Acts chapter 1:8. It's because of this great persecution that gospel spreads beyond Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and eventually to the ends of the earth. So all those pieces taken together, I close with this thought. All of this exemplifies and reminds us of this old and beautiful truth of God's ability to work good and bring about beauty out of the most horrific and terrible and heartbreaking situations. We will not understand our pain and the reasons for it. 90% of the time on this side of eternity, in this life, you will not know. But what you can know is that in God's economy, none of your pain is wasted. In ways that we just cannot see, he's tying all what seem like random loose threads, he's tying it all together. And the cross of Jesus, in fact, demonstrates that most powerfully, doesn't it? Who would have thought God would save the world by becoming weak and subjecting himself to death on a cross? Who would have imagined that? But out of that horror comes the most beautiful work God has ever done. Let's find confidence and hope that that's true for all of you. And frankly, even as we have some of these really ugly situations on our mind and heart, that's how I've been praying. Lord, may the final word not just be sadness, ashes, and grief. Like only you can. Will you somehow? And it doesn't take away the pain, but through the pain, out of it, would you bring about beauty for the good of your people and to the glory of your name? Let's pray. I'll just give you a final moment before we close in song to just think of those three ideas. Let's ask the Holy Spirit in us to enable us to walk more fully in him. Let's pray that the Lord would help us to recognize the smile of God is upon us because Jesus took the frown and punishment for us. And that would free you to not be so obsessed about people's opinion, the court of public opinion, that you would in fact even be willing to be a fool for Jesus' sake. And that not only would you not obsess about your own image and reputation, you would obsess more about the eternal destiny and fate of those around you, even those who may mock you, and pray for them. And thirdly and lastly, let's thank and praise God. Whatever pain you're going through, whatever hardship, whatever pain from the past that you're probably a decade out, maybe still asking, why did that happen? Maybe 30 years out, why did that happen? Why did that have to happen? I have no answers for you. But just know we have a God who, in ways that are almost incomprehensible to us, he'll bring the beauty out of the ashes. And let's praise him for it. Friends, would you rise and let's close in this song before we receive the benediction.